You know, as I've observed Christians and Christian work over the last 45 years as a believer, some of the greatest men of God and women of God I have met in my life are those who've been full-time in the Lord's work. And some of the greatest backsliders and carnal Christians I've ever met have also been those who've been in the Lord's work. Peter would never have risen to the heights he rose to as an apostle if he hadn't left his fishing nets and obeyed the call of God to serve him full time. And Judas would never have sunk so low if he had been in secular work, if he hadn't been a disciple of Jesus. So you see these extremes in Scripture. You see Paul, faithful till the end, finished his course, ran the race, kept the faith. And you see Demas, his co-worker, having forsaken him, having loved the present world. And I don't know what he went after. He went after money or honor. But Demas was someone whom Paul selected once. You know, Paul was very strict about the type of people he selected. We know that he wouldn't accept John Mark. He had such high standards. So obviously Demas was one who qualified at one time. But over a period of time, that initial zeal and devotion disappeared. And that is unfortunately very common in Christian work. I've seen various types of missionaries in India. I've met people whose lives have tremendously challenged me, godly men, men and women who have lived sacrificial lives and have become sweet saints even when they are 70, 80 years old. And then I've met others who've been in Christian work, missionaries in India who were sour and bitter and hard to get along with, complaining and grumbling after 20, 30 years in the mission field. Why this difference? You know, it's very easy when we are in Christian work or involved in anything related to Christian work to think that we're a little better than others, or a little superior, to be always conscious of the sacrifices we have made, the things we gave up to serve the Lord. And the more you meditate on that, the bigger backslider you're going to be. If there's one thing we should meditate on, it's the cross. It's the sacrifice Jesus made. In fact, it's the only thing worth meditating on. Because God sent Jesus not only to be the substitute for our sins, but to be an example for us right from the time He left heaven to meditate on that. That's the thing that protects us from backsliding. We're told to run the race looking unto Jesus, or like the NASB says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, or like some other translations, turning our eyes away from everything else, from everyone else, so that in all of our life, we only see Jesus. It is impossible for a person to backslide if he does that. It's impossible for a person not to keep on progressing if he does just that. So these sad cases of failure that I mentioned, beginning with Judas Iscariot, were obviously people who didn't fix their eyes on Jesus. I've sometimes seen in the rooms of young boys and girls huge pictures of their heroes, usually some basketball star or baseball star or some singer, sometimes some film actor. And they admire these heroes so much. They'd count it such a tremendous honor just to meet that person even once or shake hands with him. And I thought, when I've seen these things, if only Jesus really became our hero, that familiarity with him didn't make our appreciation of him less, or our devotion to him any less. I feel that's happened very often among Christians. We're so familiar with Jesus. He's no longer a hero. He's not someone whom we constantly think. It's such a tremendous honor that the creator of this universe deigns to be my friend. The wonder of it disappears very easily. And after, when that happens, what we call worship is a farce. It's just an empty shell. The right words for the inner reality is gone. And that's one thing I've feared. I feared all my life is to have in any area an empty shell with the inner reality gone. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, the Living Bible paraphrases it like this: it's going to be very difficult to be a Christian in the last days. And one of the reasons, he says in verse 5, is people are going to have a form of godliness without the inner power, without the inner reality. There's a lot of that today. A lot that's going under the name of praise and worship, which is not really worship. It's just good singing. Everybody has a good time, like people have a good time in a rock concert, singing and enjoying themselves, but it's not necessarily worship just because we have a good time or we feel emotionally stirred. Worship is where the person of Jesus, God the Father, grip our hearts and brings us to real devotion. The Father seeks all over the world for worshipers. We think of that in Revelation. It says about they're singing a new song. And the new song is really an old one. Because what are they singing? Thou was slain. The Lamb was slain. I mean, don't we know that? We've known that for years. Thou hast shed thy blood and redeemed us from every tribe and kindred and made us kings and priests. We're so familiar with these things. This is no longer a new song. And I understand that to mean that when we sing it in heaven, every day it's going to be fresh. It's as though the first time I heard that Jesus died for a wretch like me, that he shed his blood, that he came all the way from heaven for someone like me. And it's one of the things I prayed. I said, Lord, don't let the wonder of that ever disappear from my life. Let me never in my life cease to be a worshiper. Because our service, the effectiveness of our service, is to a large extent dependent on how much we worship. Remember the words of Jesus to Satan: thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and then thou shalt serve him. One follows the other. And if we don't worship and we serve, we're not really going to be effective. We can serve, we can go through the motions of service, we can fulfill our daily duties, but over a period of time, we may not end up as bad as Judas Iscariot or Demas, but it's very easy to end up with a form. One of the reasons why Paul never ended up like that was because he lived in that fear. I find a lot of Christians have lost that fear. There is a fear we shouldn't have, and there's a fear we should have. We need to distinguish between the two. All heathen religions proclaim a God who's scary and someone you've got to be afraid of, who's out there to catch you and punish you at the first opportunity. It's a mark of false religion. It's a mark of false Christianity when a preacher preaches about a God who's so terrifying. Jesus came to erase that wrong opinion of God that the Pharisees projected in the synagogues and portrayed God as a loving Father. And that's how we know Him. And that's the truth. That's the real God. And it's only true Christianity that proclaims that. A God who loves sinners. A Christ who is the friend of sinners. But at the same time, along with that, there is a reverence that should not disappear from our life. God's not our buddy. He's someone whom we need to reverence and respect. Reverence and respect are fast disappearing from our world. And I find that wherever Western civilization has come, even in India, I see the difference in the villages, and wherever Western influence has come, respect and reverence for older people, for parents, gradually disappears. To honor father and mother is a rare thing to find these days. And when that disappears, it's just an indication that reverence for God is also gone. I don't mean people are not religious. I don't mean people don't go through motions of what they call praise and worship, but real reverence for God is fast disappearing. So there is a reverence for God, which the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, which is very rare. And that's why wisdom is so rare. There's plenty of knowledge. There's a world of difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is earthly. Wisdom is heavenly. And the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, is wisdom. So when reverence for God disappears from our life or fades away, it's not a central thing in our life, we're not going to grow in wisdom. And our prayers are not going to be answered. It says about Jesus, let me read a verse to you in Hebrews in chapter 5, that in the days of His flesh, Hebrews 5:7, He offered up prayers, referring to Jesus, and supplications with loud crying and tears. And He was heard because of His godly fear. Now we would have thought that Jesus' prayers were heard because He was the Son of God. But that's not what the Bible says. It says He was heard because as a man, He lived as a man, because He had to be an example for us as a man, because of His godly fear. And the other fear that we need to have is the fear that we might come short of God's standards. It says, for example, in Hebrews 4:1, let us fear lest we don't enter that life of rest in God that He wants all of His children to have. Come unto Me, all you who labor, you are heavy laden, or weary, and I will give you rest. I believe that's a word that needs to be spoken, especially to those in Christian work. Many, many Christian workers that I have met in India are weary and heavy laden. I don't mean because of the pressure of work. It's possible to have an inner life of rest even when externally we are busy 16 hours a day. It's possible. There is a life of rest in our heart that God invites us to. In the midst of all our external activity, Jesus lived like that. The Bible says that Jesus was so busy at times that he didn't even have time to eat, it says in Mark's Gospel. That's amazing. I wonder if any of us have been so busy, even for one day, that we didn't have time to eat. There were days like that in Jesus' life where He was so busy that He did not have time to eat. But it never took Him out of rest. When we've come out of rest in our inner life, it is always an indication something is wrong. However active we may be in Christian work. It's a warning sign. It's just like the warning signs we have in our body of sickness. The Bible says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ be the referee in all things. That means let that inner life of peace be the referee to tell you when you committed a foul, when the game has to stop, when you got to bring the ball back to the place where the foul was committed and set it right. Now, I followed that rule. If you're not familiar with that verse, I'd advise you to keep that in your mind. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ, it says rule, or in the margin it says, be the referee in your heart. And the referee is the one who blows the whistle when a foul is committed. Which means that when that inner life of rest is gone, there's a foul committed somewhere. And we need to see where it is. It could be a conscience troubling us because of some sin we committed. It could be a rude word we spoke to someone. It could be something that's irritating us within that needs to be settled before we proceed in our service for the Lord. We need to fear lest we don't enter that life of rest. We need to fear lest we don't qualify finally. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 about that fear. He says in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I wonder how many great preachers there are today who really believe that they could be disqualified at the end of all their preaching. That's why so many of them backslide. Paul didn't, because he lived in that fear. He didn't just take things for granted. He didn't just say, oh well, I've served the Lord for 30 years, I've raised the dead, I've planted churches, I've written scripture, I've done so many wonderful things for God, I certainly can't be disqualified, maybe others. He didn't live like that. He lived in that humility that recognized that with God, there is no partiality. All are the same to Him, whether you've been in Christian work 40 years or 40 days. You can be disqualified. And he lived in that healthy fear. And when we don't have that healthy fear, we can be disqualified. Paul wasn't. And that's why he kept his body under control. Buffeted it, made it his slave, as the Living Bible says. I train my body to do not what it wants to do, but what it should do. That's making our body a slave. That means training my eyes not to look at what it wants to look at. A lot of things my eyes want to look at. But discipline it to look at what it should look at. And to control my tongue so that it doesn't speak what it wants to speak. We all know how we feel like speaking certain things, but what it should speak. To train my appetites so that they do what they should do and not what they want to do in so many areas. So, Paul also says, let me show you another verse in 2 Corinthians 5. He speaks here of having an ambition, and it's good to have an ambition. In verse 9, the NASB is translated, it's like this, we have as our ambition People in the world have an ambition. Politicians have an ambition. People who get into business have an ambition. Young people going to college have an ambition. And every Christian must have an ambition. And that ambition must be the same as Paul had. Whether at home in heaven or absent from home here on the earth, to be pleasing to Him. He said, that's my only ambition. I have no ambition to be great or rich or famous or not even a famous preacher, but to please Him. And what he says there, at home means at home in heaven, or absent from home, which is here on earth. What he means is, just as much as when we get to heaven, oh, we'd all certainly long to please God there, right? Well, Paul says, it's just the same for me here. It's absolutely no difference whether I'm at home with Him in heaven or here on earth. There's not going to be any more desire when I get to heaven to please the Lord alone than there is here. It's very important. Is it possible? It is possible. If I ruthlessly crucify the lust to impress people with my spirituality, or with my so-called service for God, or my zeal, or my Bible knowledge, or my gifts, or anything like that. I have to crucify. And if I do, I can come to the place where I will have just as much a longing to please God here on earth as I will have, as we all will have, when we get to heaven. I'm sure we all agree that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be interested in pleasing a single person. Not even Michael or Gabriel, the angels. It's only going to be the Lord. And Paul says, it's going to be the same here for me. He says, it is the same. That's our only ambition. But you know, it's only if that becomes an ambition that we achieve it. Not if it's sort of a secondary or tertiary desire somewhere in our list of priorities, number 10 or something like that. Not even number 1, but our only ambition. And we are here on earth is to please God. You could be in a secular work or in Christian work full time. It doesn't make a difference. Peter was supported by others financially. Paul supported himself. In a sense, Paul was a layman serving the Lord. But it didn't make a difference. Their aim was to please God. Their only aim. He says, we have that as our ambition. And just like people out in the world, we know how ambition drives people. Some people have such a passionate ambition to reach a certain goal that they're willing to make all types of sacrifices to get there. Whether it's in education or in business or in politics or anything. They're willing to sit up at night and spend any amount of money because they've got a goal. That's how a Christian should be. I have a goal to become as much like Christ as possible before I leave this earth. That my speech should be as Christ-like as possible before I leave this earth. I know I won't get there. I won't reach the top of the mountain until Christ comes again. But even if it's like a Mount Everest, I don't have to sit at base camp all my life. I can move further up. Says everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So this burning, passionate ambition. And to be Christ-like does not mean just character. It means service as well. Because there's no one who served the Father like Jesus Christ. So Christ-likeness, the word Christ-likeness, to many people, it only refers to character. No. It's character and ministry. It's both. Christ-like, to have a Christ-like attitude to serving the Father. To be devoted. To be passionate. To be willing to forego my meals if necessary, like He was. To serve the Father. To seek the Father's will. To be willing to serve others without considering one's own needs, like He was. So it's Christ-likeness has got a lot to do with our ministry. And it's very important, you know, if we don't want to end up like Judas Iscariot and Demas, and maybe we won't reach, be as bad as Judas Iscariot, or perhaps not even as bad as Demas. But it's possible to backslide in lesser ways. And other people become aware of our backsliding a long time after backsliding has begun in our life. And you know when backsliding has begun. Before anybody else, before even your wife knows. You know when you're slipping up, careless in your thoughts. It's a very slow process. Maybe it's 10 years after we've started backsliding that other people begin to notice the first signs of it. And it can happen particularly to people who are looked up to by others, or respected by others. And when we are in Christian work, rightly or wrongly, people think we are better than them. Wrongly, I think, mostly. We're not really better than anyone else. But a lot of Christians think, oh, he's given up his job to serve the Lord. He must be a man of God or a woman of God. You know that's not true. But when we are in that position, it's like the elders in the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They're called messengers. In the King James Version, it says angel. But the word angel in the Greek is messenger. In all the Indian translations, the word is messenger. And it's the same word used for any servant of God who brings a message. A messenger. So, there is no angel in heaven in charge of any church. God would never give that responsibility to an angel. It's messenger. There was a messenger in the church in Ephesus among all the elders. One was primarily the messenger, the one who brought God's word. Like in many churches, usually the pastor. And the Lord says to John, say to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, or the church in Sardis, or the church in Thyatira, this is what I think of you. Now the word messenger itself means these guys were taking God's message to the people. They knew they had to speak every Sunday morning, and they prepared their sermons because they were bringing a message. They were messengers. But they never heard God's message to them. Now, in the Old Testament, you needed a prophet to come and tell you what God was saying. Even David had to go to some priest or prophet to find out God's will. I mean, he was so clueless. David, the man after God's own heart, was so clueless that he had hurt God and sinned after committing adultery with Bathsheba, that it was about a year later when a prophet comes and tells him that he wakes up and says, hey, I've sinned. That was Old Testament. When the Spirit was upon the prophets and you had to go to Elisha somewhere to find out what God was saying, and they'd go to the prophets and he'd say, come back after 2 days and I'll tell you what God is saying. They didn't have any direct access to God. But in the New Covenant, it's all different. The Holy Spirit's on everyone. And the New Covenant promise in Hebrews 8 is, all shall know me, says the Lord, from the least to the greatest. It's not the greatest to the least, it's from the least to the greatest. The youngest child, newly born again today, can have dad's attention more than his older brother. That's New Covenant. So every single person can hear God. If you're open to the Holy Spirit, every single one of us. So the leader in Ephesus, if he wanted to, could hear God speaking to him directly, saying, "Hey, you've left your first love." But he never heard it. He was busy preaching messages to others. He was the messenger, after all. And he was so deaf that God had to send a message to him through a prophet, John, the apostle. It was back to Old Testament times. Can that happen to us? Can that happen to us that we, who should be listening to what God is saying to us, cannot hear what God is saying to us because we're so busy serving the Lord, doing this and doing that, and counseling this person and that person, and advising this person and the other person, and talking about what's happening here and sending out this report about what's happening here and what's happening there, and getting a sort of vicarious satisfaction that we're serving the Lord, reporting what somebody else is doing. It's very easy, I tell you that. It's very easy to deceive ourselves and to fool ourselves that we're spiritual, particularly when we're engaged in Christian work and we have statistics to prove that God is working. We shouldn't be deceived. Every religious fundamentalist group has statistics. Every cult group has statistics about growth and more congregations. And to tell you honestly, I'm never impressed by it. Because I say, that's what every group claims. Every single group has got its statistics to impress others. The Lord looks for quality. Among all these people, how many have an ambition to please me? That's what God is looking for. How many are disciples? I remember when I first stepped out to serve the Lord in 1966, I quit my job in the Navy. And I spent 9 years traveling all across India, from the northernmost state to the southernmost, from the easternmost to the westernmost, all across various groups, just to get an understanding of this country in which God had called me to serve Him. And I saw that our problem was not that there were only 2% Christians in India. I saw our problem was this 2% was of such poor quality that non-Christians were not going to be impressed. And I've often said India has not rejected Christ, but India has rejected the Christ they've seen in Christians, which is not the real Christ. And I'll never forget the words of one of India's second president. He was a Hindu man who had a great respect for the Lord Jesus, who knew a lot about Christians. This is way back in the 50s. He said, "You Christians make such extraordinary claims, but live such ordinary lives." And I thought about that. I have meditated on that statement often through these years. The statement of a Hindu man. And I have asked myself, "Lord, is that true? That I make such extraordinary claims, all things are possible to him that believes. Sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under law but under grace. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. I'm more than a conqueror in Christ." Think of the fantastic claims we're making. But how do I live? Do I live according to those fantastic claims, or is what that man said true? If so, I need to go on my face and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me." Should we be concerned about what the heathen are saying. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, towards the end of that chapter, the name of God is blasphemed among the heathen because of you. So God is concerned about what the heathen are saying. And if God is concerned, I think it's right for us to be concerned. Why is the name of Jesus Christ being brought into such low repute and dishonored in India today? Is it because of extremist Hindus or Muslims or others? No. It's got nothing to do with them. They don't take the name of Jesus. It's because of the way many who claim to know the Lord, to serve the Lord, have conducted themselves. Their attitude to money, their attitude to their junior co-workers, their lack of righteousness in financial dealings and keeping their promises, things like that. The name of the Lord is blasphemed. And then, it's like that old saying we have heard, your life speaks so loudly that I cannot hear your words. Your life speaks so loudly that I cannot hear your words. That's the reason that the name of the Lord is so blasphemed. And I now understand the reason why Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, before you do anything else, hallowed be your name. Let your name be highly respected and honored in our land. That's that prayer, which I repeated blindly for so many years, has taken on a lot of meaning now. I see now why the name of Jesus is so important. That my burden should be that that name should not be dishonored. We all have a concern, are disturbed when our name is dishonored. If somebody dragged our name in the dust or spread a scandal about our sons or daughters, that would really cause us concern. I mean, it would be a rare father or mother who's not concerned if their daughter's name is dragged into some scandal which is not true. And we'd be so disturbed it would rob us of our sleep. But I've asked myself whether I'm concerned like that about the name of Jesus. I should be. Far more than my name or the name of my children. That's the mark of a spiritual man. His ambition is to please God. He's concerned about the name of Jesus more than his own name. Now I want to read further in 2 Corinthians 5. It says here, we have as our ambition, verse 9, whether at home in heaven or absent from home here on this earth, to be pleasing to Him. Why? Because, for means because, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, if you've studied the scriptures, you know that this is different from the great white throne judgment seat of God described in Revelation 20. Which is the judgment of the wicked, the judgment of those who are not converted. That's different from the judgment seat of Christ. This is a judgment seat at which only believers are going to appear. We. Whenever you read scripture and Paul says we, he's talking about believers. When he's talking about they, he's talking about unbelievers or some other group. Here he's talking about we. We're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. We would have been resurrected and got new bodies long before that great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20 comes up, where the dead, great and small, stand before God, and they're going to be judged according to what's written in the books. Because there are going to be different degrees of punishment in hell. Just like there are going to be different degrees of reward in heaven. So here, it's speaking about the different degrees of reward in heaven. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that every one of us will be rewarded according to what we have done in our body, whether good or bad. Now, is this something that we should be concerned about? Or is it enough to know that our sins are all forgiven and we are on our way to heaven? Well, if a person's life is still self-centered, selfish, and he's never allowed the Lord to deliver him from this selfishness, which is the characteristic, the primary characteristic of the race of Adam, the great sin from which Jesus came to save us, the sin of a self-centered, selfish life, which only thinks of what am I going to get out of it. You know, that's the characteristic of the race of Adam. This is the root of all sin. What am I going to get out of it? Sexual sin, what am I going to get out of it? Love of money, what am I going to get out of it? Murder, what am I going to get out of it? It's the root of all sin. And the Bible says, you shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from those sins. From the sin of selfishness. And if a person says he's saved and he's thinking of heaven, what am I going to get out of it? He hasn't really been saved. Not really. Because Jesus came to save us from this whole business of what am I going to get out of it. If my attitude to the Christian life is still, what am I going to get out of it? I need to be saved. It says in Romans 5, verse 9, I think it is, where it says, we shall be saved by his life. We all know how to be saved by his death from the wrath of God. But there's another salvation of being saved by the life of Jesus. When that life comes into me through the Holy Spirit, it saves me from this what am I going to get out of it attitude, and brings me into the life of Jesus, which was what's God going to get out of my life. So when that happens, then I'm concerned about the judgment seat of Christ. And it's in this context, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we come back to that word fear, the right type of fear, we persuade men. Therefore, and like someone said, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you must look and see what it is there for. It's there because of the previous verse. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may be rewarded according to what we've done in our body, whether good or bad. What is the Lord going to assess at that judgment seat? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 5. You know that as human beings, we all have a tremendous itch to judge others. It's a universal itch to judge other people, to pass judgment on people. And Paul says, okay, I'll say this, you can do it, but don't do it right now. That's all I'm saying. Wait. God will give you plenty of opportunity to judge others, but just hang on till the right time. Don't pass judgment before the time. He says you can pass judgment, but wait till the right time. And when is the right time? The right time is when the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, you will know people as they really were. Right now, I'll tell you, we don't even know 10% of each other. Even a husband and wife who've lived together for many years, there's a big part of their life that they don't know about each other. There's an inner life, thought life. I mean, what does your wife know about your thought life, even if you've been married for 30 years, 40 years? Zero. And that's a major part of your life. What does she know about your motives? Very little. That's a major part of your life. There could be financial dealings in your life which are shady, which other people may know nothing about. But these are the things that are going to come out in the final day. And so the Holy Spirit says, just hang on. I'll give you plenty of time to judge others. But just wait. Don't be impatient. Let everything get exposed. Then go right ahead and pass your judgment. And I tell you, our judgment will be very, very different from what it is today. We'll be so ashamed about our wrong judgments. And we'll realize that a lot of people who we thought were so spiritual were not, or not actually spiritual. And a lot of people whom we didn't think much of were really spiritual. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So it says here the two things primarily that are going to be exposed in that day. First of all, the things hidden in darkness, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. And secondly, the motives with which we did things. So at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not what I did, but why I did it. It's going to be more important. The important question at the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be what, but why. Why did you do it? Not what did you do. Today in the Christian world, it's what you do that brings you honor. And we can impress people with reports about what we did, but not at the judgment seat of Christ. There it'll be, why did you do it? And the other thing is the things hidden in darkness. Today, we get honor by the things that are in the light. You know, the gracious way we speak and the nice things we do on the outside and the things that are in the light which everybody can see. But in that day, it's the things that nobody knew about. All those secret things in our life which our entire hidden life, which perhaps many areas of that even our marriage partners don't know about. That's going to be the test. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Knowing that, we live in a completely different way from the way everybody else on earth lives. We live as people who know one day I'm going to give an account to God for the reason why I did certain things and my hidden life. Yeah, we'll think more about it this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that prepares us for that day when we shall see you face to face. Help us to live in the light of that all our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.